You know, the night I was saved, my total theology was I didn't want to go to hell. And I knew that I was sinful. I knew I was going to hell, but I didn't quite know what to do about it. Finally, when by the leadership of God's Spirit, I figured out what to do about it, I simply repented of what I was by birth and nature a sinner and put my trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to save me from what I am by birth and nature, and He did. Well, I thought, that's great. You know, I don't have to go to hell. I had no idea what was waiting for me on the other side of salvation. And I had no idea how deep and marvelous and wonderful the Word of God is. After God called me to preach and I went through the seminary in Little Rock, I thought, well, now you've pretty well got this Word of God down pat, and you know the basic essentials of it, and so now you just go in on Saturday night and let the Lord lead you, and you'll find something to preach. Well, a funny thing happened to me on the way to doing God's work. I got vitally interested in what the Bible had to say. And the more I became interested in it, the more I discovered how little I knew about it. And quite frankly, it's very frightening. It's frightening because I continually find things that I did not know, that I thought I knew and I thought I understood. And I discover there's much more to it than any man can ever possibly realize. It frightens me because I know how little I knew the night I was saved. And so knowing what I know now about the Bible after years of study, I'm afraid I may be at the same point I was the night I was saved as far as what the Bible has to say. The Bible is a very deep book. It's written by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God through about 40 different men over a 15 to 1600 year period. But I'm going to try to take you on a little bit of a journey this morning. Most people that attend church here already know Christ as their Savior. They've already come to Christ to find rest. That's what I found 55 years ago when I came to Jesus. I found a rest from the awareness that I was a sinner and hell-bound. And He gave me complete and thorough rest and the assurance that He would never leave me nor forsake me. He came to indwell me. I was born again from above. He's indwelt me ever since. He placed Himself in me spiritually. He placed me in Him spiritually. And that spiritual bond would never be broken. So I title this, Come to Christ to Find Rest. And then, follow Him to find a reward. John 5:40 describes perfectly what happened to me 55 years ago when I got saved. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I had never simply come to Jesus Christ, accepted this offer that He made to these men who were standing there that were lost, these scribes and Pharisees. And He told them, you have to come to me, not to your own works, not to your own efforts, not to your own demeanor. Not to your own goodness, but you have to come to me, a person, Jesus Christ, no one else. There is no other name given under heaven among by men whereby you must be saved. And so I came to Jesus Christ 55 years ago, and I asked Him to save me, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And He gave me His life. Well, I've wandered around with His life. It's eternal. He lives in me. He'll never leave me, never forsake me. I've had it for 55 years. But it's interesting that He describes the same thing in Matthew 11:28. In Matthew 11:28, He makes the same offer that He made in John 5:40. In Matthew 11:28, He says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Well, certainly 55 years ago, after 4 years of laboring under a heavy burden of guilt and sin, continually concerned about going to hell, aware that I was a sinner, wanting to be saved, not wanting to go to hell, finally, I came to Christ, and He took that heavy burden of guilt and sin and forever removed it from me, knowing that I would never be condemned again by the power of sin. He said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an absolute gift. It's given by God. There are no strings attached. It's bought and paid for by His blood. You can do nothing to earn it. You can do nothing to keep it. You just have to accept it as what it is, an unmerited gift, unmerited favor that Jesus gives you. The moment you recognize and realize you're a helpless sinner on the way to hell and you trust Christ to save you. Well, 55 years ago, that was the most marvelous thing I had ever heard in my life. And I went home that night completely free of the awareness that I was going to hell. I was now aware that I was going to heaven. Notice what He said next. He said, take my yoke upon you. It took me 11 years to finally submit to scriptural baptism and be immersed, not to be saved, but to picture what had already saved me 11 years before, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's a second rest here. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The first rest is eternal salvation in Christ. It's obtained by coming to him, to a person, and he gives it to you. It's not earned. It's obtained by Christ on the cross for your sins. But after you're saved, he asks you to do something. He says, take my yoke upon you. What is the yoke? It's a yoke of responsibility. It's a yoke of laboring in his service. It's a yoke of obedience and doing what he asks you to do, because he saved you. You're his child. He now lives in you. You're set free to serve him. You don't have to worry about hell anymore. Now come on, he said, and serve me. How do you do it? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Of me means from me. Learn about me. Learn who I am. Learn what I'm like. Learn what you're not like. Learn what you need to be. Let me teach you some things about life that you need to understand now that you have eternal life. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Then he tells you about himself. He says, because I am meek and lowly in heart. He said, I can of mine own self do nothing. The Father, he doeth the works. The more I have studied the scripture, the more I have realized that I must grow in grace by learning to have confidence in God's ability and a decreasing confidence in my own ability. I have come to understand that I am not a man who has multiple talents, who can get people to do all sorts of things by my wonderful ability and speaking expertise. Forget that. I have learned that I must simply understand that I am a helpless sinner saved by grace with no power of his own, and trust God to take care of whatever is necessary in the lives of the hearers. He said, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The more you turn things over to Christ, the more you realize he has strength and you don't, this is what happens. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. My soul was saved 55 years ago. It was saved when I came to a person, come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I was laboring under a heavy burden of guilt and sin. And I will give you rest. He gave me the rest of eternal security in him, and I never fear hell, going there, or anything that has to do with hell. But there is a restlessness that comes to God's children. After you're saved, if you don't take his yoke upon you, if you don't learn from him and about him, if your personality doesn't change, and if he isn't able to transform you into what you need to be, if you won't let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which he told you to do in Philippians 2 and 5, you're never going to find any rest until that saved soul. Doesn't mean you're going to hell, but it means you'll never find any peace or rest in that soul as long as you're not serving God in his local New Testament church, doing what you're supposed to do. When a person submits to baptism, he submits to a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He is immersed. You can't picture that with sprinkling or anything that resembles it. It is a picture of what has already saved you before you enter the baptismal waters. That gives you a form of rest. The Holy Spirit bothers you until you finally are baptized properly. And then after you're baptized properly and you begin to fellowship in the church, if you don't continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, as he instructed in Acts 2:42, and if you don't follow what he said in Matthew 28 and 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. If you don't do that, you're never going to find rest into your soul. Well, I thank God that I have found and am finding rest to my soul in a New Testament church. In verse 30, he tells you something that's very important. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burden that preachers carry is about as heavy as they want to make it. The burden that church members carry is about as heavy as they want to make it. And the reason that his burden is easy, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light, is because a person that has found rest into their souls has learned to depend upon God, has simply put their life into one of God's local churches, which represents his visible body, and there they have determined to serve God until the day they die. There is a rest that comes into the human soul, saved by the grace of God, once you begin to put your heart and your life where it should be. Salvation assures a position in the new heaven and earth. Come to Christ to find rest, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Matthew 11:28, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Salvation assures a position in the new heaven and earth. You're going to heaven because Christ is in you and you're in Christ, and you have a spiritual union and bond that will never be broken. But why don't you have any rest into your soul? Why is there uncertainty in your life? Why are you always confused about this and that? Here's why. Salvation assures a position in the new heaven and earth. The reward is where you will live in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is very real. And the question is not whether or not you're saved once you've received Christ. The question is not whether you're going to heaven or not. You are. The question is, where are you going to live there? If people say, well, I don't care. It's because you're about as spiritually ignorant as you were the day you were saved. What does it mean? The reward is where you will live in the kingdom of God. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. A lot of people don't want to live close to Christ here. They want to live as far away as possible. And we've made it very easy for people to do this because we've relegated everything in the Bible to believing that the church is made up of all believers. The church is not made up of all believers. All believers are a family of God. Everyone who has trusted in Christ, who has come to Christ, has received eternal life. Everyone who has come repenting of their sins and trusting Jesus to save them is a member of a family. They have a common brother in Christ. They have a common father. Not common, but most uncommon. God the Father in heaven. They have a spiritual union. There are ways in the Bible. The way is an expression that's very interesting. Number one, the way of salvation. 55 years ago, I found the way of salvation. I came to Jesus Christ. I was gloriously saved by the power of God that's in Christ Jesus. I repented of my sins, came trusting Jesus, asked him to save me, and he did. Having been saved for 55 years, there's something else that's interesting. The first way is the way of salvation. But the second way, the way, is the way of truth and life. Once I was saved, God saved me from eternal damnation in hell. And I have found the way of salvation. I found it 55 years ago. But now he's teaching me the way of truth and life. The truth is, there's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth of heaven. And there's going to be a new kingdom of heaven. This new earth, the dimensions and size are not given in the book of Revelation, but I assume it's at least as large as this one, or at least similar in size. But the dimensions are given on this heavenly city. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the heavenly city. This is where the faithful of the Old Testament will live. This is where the New Testament church bride, the faithful in God's church, and the New Testament church age will live. This is a city that is three-fifths the size of the United States that will set down on a new earth. I want to live in that city. His throne is where you see this red dot. That is where the throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will be. That is where I want to live. The Bible indicates that in every local New Testament church that is practicing and teaching the truth, Christ's Spirit dwells there. He indwells every believer in the family of God, but he also indwells every local New Testament church where people have submitted to the baptism that God gives by water to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, and where they are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayer. He says in Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also, meaning the church at Ephesus, ye also, a local visible assembly, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. After you're saved, God wants you to find rest unto your soul. You find it by submission to the will of God, serving him in a local visible body that is filled preaching the truth and the life that is in Christ. Once you unite with such a body and you commit your heart and your life to serving in it, you find a rest into your soul that you will not find anywhere else. So there is the way of salvation, and then there is the way of truth and life. The first New Testament church was organized by Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he taught them many different things. What did he teach them? He taught them a way of life. He taught them how to observe the ordinance of baptism. He gave them the ordinance of baptism. He demonstrated, told them how they needed to baptize. He set the example. He walked over 50 miles to be baptized by immersion by the only man whom God had sent with the authority at that time, John the Baptist. And after John, he began to let the church baptize. And the church was baptizing actually before John's demise, but they baptized, and he gave the authority to baptize by immersion to the church. So when you talk about obedience, and you're talking about the way of truth and life, a person that's saved can understand this. You need to be obedient to God. You need to be baptized by the same body that Christ gave the authority to. He taught and trained those men a way of life. He showed them how to baptize. He showed them the proper way to baptize. He actually demonstrated to them the way to observe the Lord's Supper. He established the two ordinances in the church and showed them how to actually perform them, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But he also taught them a way of life. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And he made sure he got rid of Judas Iscariot before he gave them that new commandment, and Judas Iscariot had already gone out to betray him. So what is this way? Well, I guarantee you, if churches practice it, they will be persecuted. And it is mentioned specifically in the book of Acts. Now remember, the church was organized by Jesus during his earthly ministry. When it assembled together at Pentecost, it was already his church. He had taught it, he had trained it, he had dwelt in the midst of them. And now his Spirit returned and immersed the entire body and gave them the empowerment to carry out the great commission he had given them in Matthew 28:18-20. It was the baptism of a church that was already in existence and spiritually empowering it. Now I want you to notice what this way is, the way of truth and life that these men were still following in the book of Acts. The way of salvation is in Christ. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. So salvation is totally in Christ. It happens when you repent of your sins and trust Jesus to save you. He makes you his child. Once we are in Christ by the new birth, that's what I've been describing. Once we are in Christ, we are meant to follow the way of truth and life into the place of his throne. God saves us so that we can seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You cannot seek the kingdom of God as a lost person. You must seek the kingdom of God by obedience as Jesus has taught you. We're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about a way of life that's meant to follow every single person after they're saved. Matthew 6:33. Remember, in Matthew 6:33, Jesus is with the first New Testament church. Jesus has already been baptized by John by immersion in the Jordan River. Every one of these men who are sitting there listening to this remark I'm about to read to you in Matthew 6:33 was baptized by John, every single one of them. You'll discover that in the first chapter of Acts. So here is the first New Testament church. The head of it's been baptized by John. All the members have been baptized by John. They're all saved. They all have scriptural baptism. And they have all been following Jesus for some time. Now notice what he tells them to do. These are saved, scripturally baptized men who are following Christ as local New Testament church members. Listen to what he says to them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things of the world that you need, the necessities, shall be added unto you. So he's not telling them, seek ye to be saved. He's telling a bunch of people that are already saved and scripturally baptized what they need to do after they have been saved, scripturally baptized. But seek ye first, make this the number one priority in your life. He's telling these church members, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You say, I already have the imputed righteousness of Christ. I received that the moment I was saved. Amen. So did I. And that's the only reason that I'm going to heaven, because I have his righteousness. Now, I need to seek after the things of God. I need to seek after his righteousness. I need to seek after his kingdom. Why? Well, the way of salvation is in Christ. When I got saved, then I could seek the kingdom of God. The Bible is very clear that a man cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, what is seeking the kingdom of God? It's seeking to live where he lives. What is seeking his righteousness? It's seeking to be in his righteous presence in heaven after you're saved. I'm going to heaven, but it hasn't been decided yet where I'm going to live in heaven. Acts 9:1-2. Now let's take a look at the way. Let's take a look not at the way of salvation, but the way of truth and life. Acts 9:1-2. And Saul, who later, of course, became the Apostle Paul, this is when he was persecuting the church. He was going about persecuting the churches all over the nation of Israel. Acts 9:1-2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. These weren't just saved men and women. These were saved men and women who were taught ones. That's what the word disciples means. It means taught ones. They were followers of Christ. They were meeting together. They were worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. They had a name for these local groups that were meeting as the disciples and followers of Christ and assembling themselves together as New Testament churches. What was that name that they called them? Verse 2. And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues where the Jews met, that if he found any of this way, It's a way of life. It's a way of truth. It's a way of life. Why are we always talking about the local church being the pillar and ground of the truth? Why did Paul tell Timothy that he wrote to him that he might know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth? Because that's where you learn this way after you're saved. You can't learn the way to walk until after you're saved. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any of the people that were following Christ after he had saved them, whether they were men or women, this has no sexual difference whatsoever, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. I think it was Vance Hebner that once said, if many people were arrested for being Christians, they would be acquitted for lack of evidence. If you're going to serve God, you're going to have to serve him God's way. First, you've got to be saved. That assures you of heaven. But the second thing you need to do is to start serving God the way God directs you to be served. And that is the way of truth and the way of life. Whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. We also find in the book of Acts, in 19:23, that this living for Christ after you were saved, following the way of truth and life, was always stirring up a great deal of controversy. If we would go along with a lot of the other churches in this town, in this community, and on this earth, and would blend ourselves into an ecumenical movement and kind of water down this whole thing, we wouldn't have much problem with the world. But we've got a problem with the world because we are followers of the way of truth and life. We're not only saved, we're not only members of the family of God, but we've made a commitment to do it God's way by being baptized properly and observing the ordinances as God directed. Acts 19:23. And the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. When they see these people, they'd say, those are the people that are that way. They're the people that are this way. They do the ordinances a certain way. They practice the Lord's Supper a certain way. They baptize a certain way. They do it the way Jesus said. They're followers of Jesus. They were called Christians first at Antioch. But this way was an identification of the way of life that they followed. And the question I'm asking you is, are you a follower of the way after you're saved? Are you a follower of what you want to follow and you want to assimilate and put things in your own mind the way that you think they ought to be rather than what the way of truth and life and God's Word indicates it should be? Notice what Paul said in Acts 22:4. And I persecuted this way. These people paid with their lives. This was a way of life, and Paul persecuted them. We find him saying, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Jesus doesn't just show men and women the way to be eternally saved. He saves the soul for all eternity for a purpose, to lead it in the way of truth and life found in him, the way to his throne. I've been saved for 55 years. Now I'm supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now I'm supposed to be following the way that he taught. Now I'm supposed to be seeking a chance to live as close to him in heaven as possible. Now I'm supposed to be seeking his throne. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are a lot of people that never do understand the purpose of church. They never do understand what a serious commitment it is. They go through life wondering about this and wondering about that. You don't have to wonder about what God meant for you to do after you got saved. God meant for you to get in one of his churches, and God meant for you to serve in one of those churches. You don't have to sit there and say, well, I wonder. You're wondering because you're not submitting yourself to the will of God or the word of God. We're going to talk about the way into his Father's house, the city of God. I want you to notice something here. This is John, the 13th chapter, verse 30. Jesus is on his last trip to Jerusalem. He is about to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He is going to be arrested. He has dipped down in a dip called Kerosheth, with bread. And he has given Judas Iscariot the sop of Kerosheth, which was taken before the actual Paschal lamb was brought out. He's eliminating Judas Iscariot because he's about to give the first New Testament church that had traveled with him for more than 3 years, as a local, visible, organized group of men and women who had followed him, who all had scriptural baptism, and who all were observing what God told them to observe and listening to his teachings. This is the Last Supper, and he knows he's about to be crucified, and he's about to give the church a new commandment. John 13:30. He then, having received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. The reason that the rest of the disciples weren't too alarmed is because there were two things that a man could leave before the Paschal Lamb was brought out for. Number one, if he needed to go and buy something for the rest of the feast for them to eat. Or number two, if he wanted to go out and give something to the poor. Since Judas Iscariot was the treasurer, it was only natural that they thought Judas was going out to buy something for the poor, which was commonly practiced at Passover, or to buy something for the meal. But the Paschal Lamb had not yet been brought out. The Lord's Supper had not yet been observed. Notice why he eliminated John 13, 34. We now move two verses later. Now, I want you to notice, you've got only 11 men here. This is the first New Testament church. It's the Lord's Supper. 11 men, all of them saved, all of them scriptural baptism, all had the same baptism, and the head of the church is there with them. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you. Why is it a new one? He eliminated Judas Iscariot because Judas Iscariot did not have the love of God in him, because he had not been saved. He had been baptized by John, but he had never brought forth meat worthy of repentance. A new commandment I give unto you. To you, who? Plural. You, these men sitting here. You, the first New Testament church. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye, Emmaus, plural, all of you, that ye love one another. What is the church? One another assembled together. They were there. All had common baptism. All had followed Jesus. All were trying to practice the things Jesus had taught them. That was the first church. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Judas Iscariot was incapable of that. And that is one of the reasons I believe the Lord eliminated him. Among other things, he didn't want him to take the Lord's Supper. I notice what he says in verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye, Emmaus, plural, are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's interesting. Do you know what that is? That's the way. That's the way. That's what taught them. Do you know what the major problem is in missionary Baptist churches today? They do not practice the way. They've got the doctrine down. They know it's salvation by grace. They know in security of the believer. They know it's baptism by immersion by the authority of the local church. They know it's the Lord's Supper as a closed ordinance of the church. They understand that quite well. But the problem is, that's just a part of the way. A lot of our churches, they don't love one another. It's like Brent gave in devotional this morning. They won't forgive one another. That's the reason our churches have such difficulty in winning the lost. People can't see any difference in us from the rest of the world. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one to another. A disciple is a follower of the way, what Christ taught them. Now, I want you to notice, we continue in John chapter 14. We're just going a few verses on down. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original writings of the New Testament. They were letters. They didn't have chapter divisions. The King James translators put these in. I only use the King James translation. It's all I've ever used, all I ever will use. He has the same group of men. These are not lost men. Judas Iscariot is gone. These are men that have been given a new commandment. These 11 men are the only ones there. There is no one else there. I bow before God, stand before man, and testify. There's no one else there except Jesus and these 11 men. He's not speaking to the masses. He's not speaking to lost people. He's not speaking to the family of God. He's speaking to these men who were the first New Testament church who had followed him for more than 3 years. Listen to what he says. In my Father's house are many mansions. If you look that up in the original language in which it was given, it means many abodes, many dwelling places. He's talking to them. We're not talking about being saved here. When you're saved, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and you go to heaven. We're talking about, where are you fellows going to live in heaven? Where do you want to live? And it's the same question he addresses to you today if you're saved. In my Father's house are many mansions. What is his Father's house? This is his Father's house right here. That's the house of the living God. That's his Father's house. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in a Hebrew wedding, whenever the bridegroom came, he took the bride to his Father's house. Jesus is teaching a group of men who understood that, who understood all the bridal relationships and all the different things that had to do with the espousal. everything that had to do with the entire way that the Lord's Supper was conducted, that the way that the bride came for the groom and everything else. The bridegroom came for the bride. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Notice who he's addressing. You, plural. I go to prepare a place for you, plural. A place for you. A place? What? A dwelling place. An abode. Where do you want to live in heaven? That's a direct, blunt, straightforward question. And it's addressed to those of you that know Christ as your Savior. Where do you want to live in heaven? If it doesn't make any difference to you, then you're about as indifferent as most of the people that are going to live outside that city. Well, they're going to be gloriously happy. They're going to have glorified bodies. They're going to be ecstatically thankful to God there in heaven. They're going to be resurrected from the dead, have new glorified bodies, and they're going to be happy. But brothers and sisters in Christ, he was talking to the church here. And that's a place that he wants to prepare for you in that city. The question is, do you want that place? He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, he's not talking to lost people. He's not talking to people that are saved. He's talking to a group of men that have been saved, scripturally baptized. They have just observed the Lord's Supper the way it should have been observed in the 13th chapter before this. And now he's telling them what they need to do next. He said, and if I go and prepare a place, an abode for you in my Father's house, I will come again. He says, I'm coming back just like a bridegroom comes back for the bride. And he makes a selection at that time as to whether or not she's been faithful or unfaithful. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's exactly what a bridegroom does when he comes and takes the bride. After he has paid the dowry, after he has given the gift to the family, there's a dowry and a gift that's given to the family, then he comes when he wants to at his time, gets the bride, takes her to his Father's house, and there she lives forever. Jesus has already paid the dowry. He's already paid the price of the gift. You're bought and paid for. You know him as Savior. Now the question is, what kind of a wife are you going to be? When the bridegroom would come, if he would find that the bride had not been faithful to him, he would put her away. Doesn't mean he would have her stoned to death or killed or anything else. It simply means he would not allow her to be in his immediate presence. It means he rejected her because of an unfaithful life. Doesn't mean in this case he sends her to hell or she's separated from God or she doesn't receive a glorified body. It doesn't mean any of that at all. It simply means if she's unfaithful, she is not going to live where he lives. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, where is Jesus going to be? There you may be also. He tells us very plainly that his throne is right here in the kingdom of God, in this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. He tells us his throne is sitting right here with a river of life coming out of it and the tree of life on either side. He tells us this is the throne of the Lamb and the throne of God. That's where he's going to be. Now the question is, what was he telling these church members? They had followed him for more than 3 years. He was telling them that one day I'm coming back for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I want you to be right here in this city where I am. In the Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, it tells us this is where his doulos, his servants, live. His name is in their forehead, and they serve him there, and he is their light, and they are around him. That's where I want to live. That's why I'm serving God in his local church. That's why I'm pastoring. That's why I'm teaching you that this morning. It's because I want to live where Jesus lives. I do not want to live outside this city. If I live outside the city, it's great. I'll have a glorified body and I'll be gloriously happy. But I want to live where Jesus lives. He's going to be the one that judges whether I'm worthy or not. I don't think I could ever be worthy. I know that. But Jesus is the one who makes the assessment, and I'm thankful for that. He's much more merciful on me than I am on myself. Now let's take a look at chapter 4. And whether I go, and whether I go, you know, they'd already been saved. And the way, you know, they knew the way. They'd already been saved. Now, what were they supposed to do? He told them, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is this? This is the kingdom of God. This is a church member, saved, scripturally baptized. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? How can we know the way? This man is already saved. He's talking about a way of life, a way of truth and life. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's true that when you get saved, you're placed in spiritual union with God the Father through Christ the Son, and the bond will never be broken. It's true that when the actual
veil of the temple was rent. The way was prepared all the way through to Christ. And once you have eternal life, you have it forever. But there is a thing that God means for you to do after you're saved, and it is to follow the way of truth and life, because right here is the throne of the Lamb and of the Son, and it's in the kingdom of God, which is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God. So the question is, are you a church member? These were. Are you scripturally baptized? These were. Are you serving God and following Christ? These were. They're the ones he told, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's talking about coming to the Father more and more after you're saved. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. When we talk about the way of life, we're talking about the way of life that God meant for you to follow after you were saved. The first thing God meant for you to do was to be baptized the way God's word directed, by immersion, by the authority of one of his churches. This was written to a church made of Hebrews. This is the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 12. He says, but beloved, talking to the church members of that church, that Hebrew church, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. When we talk about the way of truth and life, that's a thing that accompanies salvation and is supposed to follow it. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now notice what he says to these Hebrew church members. And he says the same thing to every local church member. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You've got to be saved in order to unite with the church. And you can't work and labor for Christ outside of the local New Testament church to please God, because it says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You say, well, here's the way I feel about it. It doesn't matter how I feel about it or how you feel about it. It matters what God says about it. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is what Paul wrote about in Acts 2:42 after they had been baptized, after they had been saved and baptized. He said, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. This is the way. This is the way into the city. This is the way to the throne of Christ. This is what determines where you're going to live in heaven, how faithful you are after you're saved. Not whether you go to heaven, but where you live there. I want you to notice what he says in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. What is coming to church and serving God? What is giving to the church? What is being faithful in attendance? What is serving God the way he wants you to be served? What is seeking to submit yourself to the will of God? It's doing what God said. How long? Unto the end. We're not talking about being faithful to the end so you can go to heaven. We're talking about being faithful to the end so you can receive the full inheritance in heaven. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Why? Here's what he tells them to do. That ye be not so slothful. So what's the problem with most people after they get saved? They get saved, they've got salvation, they're satisfied, they know they're going to heaven, they know they're not going to hell, they're perfectly satisfied. That ye be not slothful. That's a slothful person. Here's a person that is doing what they're supposed to be doing, that is following the way, the truth, and the life. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith, you're saved by faith, but notice, and patience, hypomene, endurance, inherit the promises. How much of the promises do you want? Do you want to live in the city where Christ is, or do you want to live outside the city where it's marvelous? What do you want? Well, it depends on how much faith you have, because the more faith you have, the more endurance you're going to have, and you're going to continue faithful to the end in God's local New Testament church. And if your faith doesn't grow, you're going to drop out of church, you're going to lose interest, and you're not going to have any interest in what I'm preaching this morning at all. Matthew 10, 37, 39. What is the way? I mean, what was it Paul talked about? They persecuted the way. All right, if you're saved, if you know Christ as your Savior, how much do you love it? He that loveth father or mother, Matthew 10, 37, 39, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I've known some people that say, well, my mom believes this, my dad believes this, my brother believes this, and I'd like to be committed in the church. I'd like to serve there, but it's going to hurt them. It's not going to. We're not talking about going to heaven here. We're talking about whether or not you want to follow the way, the truth, and the life, and whether or not you want him to have you inside that city serving where he is. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy than me. Doesn't mean he's not going to heaven. It means he's got his love and affection placed in the wrong place. The one that saved you was Jesus, not your mother or your father or your sister or your brother or your children. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you let your relatives, your friends, your children, your associates, your parents stop you from serving God, because it's because you love them more than you love Jesus. My father was a womanizer. He became in false religion before he died. My mother was a Methodist. I love them both dearly. They both knew the Lord as their Savior. But I have to live my own life, and I have to serve my own God. And I'm not going to let my wife or my children or my family or you or anyone else stop me from loving Jesus Christ. The only thing that will ever stop me from loving Jesus Christ and from serving him is my own self-indulgence, my own unworthiness, my own sinfulness. But we're talking here about a way of life. Nothing should ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he told you where to be faithful, and to him be faithful. And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So are you going to give the body of Christ the love and respect it deserves on this earth? Or are you going to let family relationships interfere with you to the way that you fail to serve God properly? You alone have to make that decision. I want you to notice what it says in Matthew 10:38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We're talking about the way, the truth, and the life after salvation. We're talking about whether you're worthy of what he did for you. We're talking about whether you're grateful to what he did for you. We're not talking about whether you're going to heaven. Anybody that's saved is going to heaven. But just how much do you love Christ after you're saved? If you're not in his church serving him faithfully, you don't love Christ more than you love something else. And something else is keeping you from loving God, and you need to wake up and put Christ's church first. He that findeth his life shall lose it. There are a lot of people that are saved that find this life down here quite appealing. They find things outside the church in the world that mean more to them than faithfully serving God in his church. And they don't lose their life. They don't go to hell. They're not cast into a lake of fire. They're saved. But what they do, they find this life down here more appealing and more pleasant than it is to serve Christ. And the life they could have lived for Christ in the flesh, they throw it away and they lose it. And no reward in heaven, because they fail to serve Christ according to his instructions. And he that loseth his life for my sake, they say, the world doesn't mean that much to me. I'm willing to give up whatever it takes. I'm going to serve God in his church. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's the rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Very few people ever find it. Very few people ever seriously get committed to God's church. Very few saved people ever realize the importance of serving Christ. We've turned this into a sham and a shambles, and that we try to get people saved, and we think once we got them saved, that's all there is to it. Well, that's all there is to it to go to heaven, but that's not all there is to serving God. John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The word indeed is a laphase. It means my true disciples. This isn't talking about going to heaven. It's talking about what you're going to get as a saved man or woman after you get there. What kind of a disciple are you? Are you following the way, the truth, and the life that he taught that first New Testament church? If you aren't, probably you haven't discovered what verse 32 says. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Set free to serve Christ. This is the last verse, and then I'm going to close. In John 17:17, the Lord's Supper is past. He's giving his last discourse. He's about ready to be arrested. He's going to be taken away from them. These men were saved. They were scripturally baptized. They had followed him for more than 3 years. Here was his prayer to his Father for them. Now listen to it very carefully. This is a prayer for people who are saved, scripturally baptized, and who followed him for more than 3 years. Sanctify, hegaiso, set them apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I've preached the truth to you this morning. It's supposed to set you apart from the world. The question is, are you going to follow the way, the truth, and the life after you've been saved? Or are you going to sell out to the world, live your life down here for yourself, enjoy all the amenities of life, throw God a bone every once in a while when it's convenient? Or are you going to make a commitment in your life and heart to serve God? Choice is not mine. I made my choice. choice is yours. If God's dealing with your heart this morning, who do you think does the saving? God. Who do you think does the responding? You. You come seeking Christ as your Savior, and you'll find Him. If you've already been saved and you've never been scripturally baptized and you want to take a step of obedience that is the first thing in following the way, the truth, and the life, then you come and submit yourself as a saved person.